pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that again you might open your word to us by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we do pray that now that our hearts and minds might be attentive and we might understand what it means to be blessed and the contrast it is to those who are not. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it, that the book of Psalms, book one of the Psalms, which goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, kicks off with a psalm which appears to be comparatively simple in what it's saying. And there is a sense in which that's true, and there's nothing wrong with that, is there? We need simple truths. We need things which are set out in a clear way, so we understand them. The book of Proverbs indeed is good at that, isn't it, where it often has a positive, a negative, or a parallelism of some kind to illustrate the difference between those who follow the Lord and those who don't. And Psalm 1 is very much in that sort of vein. It is a psalm that contrasts a righteous man with one who is deemed wicked. And yet there's a rather interesting take on it, because it's not about what one does, it's rather about what one doesn't do. Indeed, we might notice that seems to be the key thing when it comes to being blessed. There's a list of things the man who is blessed, the person who is blessed, does not do. And rather interestingly, when it comes to the wicked, it doesn't sort of say what they do or don't do. It just describes their state, which makes it rather interesting. You might expect that the psalmist, after saying what the righteous or the blessed man does, would wax lyrical about the various faults and whatever's coming for the wicked. He doesn't really do that, does he? So in a sense, it's a very plain psalm, but I think it's plain for a reason. And that we don't read too much into it. We read it as it is. So what makes a man blessed, and what's the characterization of those who are not blessed? In other words, the wicked. And what is the result of both these states? One of the things I think is quite interesting is that whenever you're training for an event, I mean, my nephew used to do bodybuilding, and when he was dieting for events, so you know the muscles really pop out and you show what you got, there were things that he didn't do. You wouldn't see him sitting down with a bowl of ice cream and cream cake, for example. It tended to be low-fat carbs, yes, so you get the muscle mass, but a lack of fat in the diet. So there were a list of things he just did not touch if he's getting ready for a competition. And you probably find that the same as well. If you had a marathon runner, they're hardly going to be indulging on cream cake or something the day of the race or the night before. No, they want high energy foods that help them to perform to maximum ability. So there's a sense, isn't there, that it does make sense when we look at this. There's things that a blessed man doesn't do. But firstly, what does it mean and what makes a man blessed? One of the interesting things here is that the phrase that's used for blessed here is actually a plural one in the Hebrew. It's talking not just about one blessing or blessing in one area, it's actually talking about multiple blessing. And as we've noted, there's a load of you don't. And it's interesting to note that these things you don't are phrased in three different ways. We know it, doesn't it? The first is walk, the second is stand, and the last one is to sit. Now I find that interesting because the first is a sense of motion, and slowly we sort of seem to slow down, don't we? Standing is kind of getting, we might be, say, just give me an example, we might be walking along the street, and if you were on the high street at some point, or you're in Timor Court, and someone might be walking, and they might sort of be walking in motion and might go past me, or they might stand, and if they're really keen, they might sit down nearby on one of the benches on the high street, and listen, they become more involved. And here it's all in the negative, isn't it? So what do we read? Firstly, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's interesting to note that, isn't it? He doesn't go their way. It is not tempting to him to look at it and start to go down that route. And this is the thing, isn't it? We're not to be attracted, particularly in the church, to fads and fashions. There's one rather interesting thing I come across on Facebook every now and again called the Holy Nope. Don't know whether you come across it, but it can be quite, I suppose there's a serious side to it, but it's quite bizarre. And it's this guy who sort of starts off and he says, I've got my Bible, I'm going to church. And then you get some form of church service which is so unbelievably ludicrous. In fact, one involved a guy, sort of, I suppose he was preaching while he was on a trampoline. And then the guy sort of watches this with a bit of bemusement and goes, nope, and then turns and goes back home. And that's it. We don't get into the latest fad and fashion, do we? We're not attracted just because it seems the thing to do. And that's one of the things that we have to be aware of, don't we? Particularly in the church today. Just because people are attracted to it doesn't make it right. Indeed, one of the phrases that I think I used, I came across in a commentary when I was preaching, I think last week, and I've kind of been applying in various things I've been looking at recently. You know, rather than sort of saying, does it work? Our first question should always be, does it please the Lord, or is it accurate to the Bible? There is a danger, isn't there, of trying to get people in for all sorts of things. And one of the things I was very concerned about, as always, and I've always said this here, and I make no apologies for it, if people come into here, whatever entertainment we're going to have, or whether we're going to have a nice time and eat, and that's good, these things are good, we always end up with scripture. This is a church after all. So he's not taken in by the latest fad, however appealing it might seem. He doesn't walk in the council. He doesn't give it a hearing. And we'll find out why in a bit. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. The blessed person is keen to be in the right company. I remember some years ago a deacon here once said, and I think this is a good thing, yes, we have non-Christian friends, but it's not the same as having the company of Christians, is it? It's not that sense that we have when we have a weekend with a good Christian friend. I'm hoping, I have to make a phone call, but I'm hoping to see my good friend Gareth. Gareth Williams was my lecturer at college on a couple of subjects. He was also the guy who came and preached at my induction here, and we've been good friends ever since I started at the college. And if I go and see him and Annette, and Annette and Tracy, we have a lovely time together, because you're in the company of Christian people and you talk about the things of concern within the church, or whatever, he's retired now, but he's still involved. You talk and you're involved in all these ways. And there's a sense, isn't there, to stand in the way of sinners or in something which is deliberately sinful is not the place for us to be in the first place. So he doesn't walk, go the way of the wicked. He doesn't stand. He doesn't give time to these things. And lastly, he doesn't sit. Again, I suppose that's almost like standing, isn't it? But again, it's a bit more settled. He doesn't make his home or his natural place around those who would mock the things of God. We were talking to Alex and Anna on Friday. We all went for a pizza and we were chatting. And Anna was keen to know how it had gone on the street when I was doing it. And I said, well, you know, it went pretty well. Had a great conversation with one lady. Then I met a rather cantankerous old man who really, you think I was just there to annoy him. Not the rest of Stony Stratford, just him. And I said, it was one of those conversations where you really take on board what Jesus says about not throwing your, you know, pearls before a swine. You realise it's just going nowhere. And in the end, you kind of back off and you say, look, you know, it's not working. There's no point in doing this. And you pray away and you pray for them. Because if you're giving them reasons, they keep saying, you've not given me one good reason. Well, okay, in your opinion, I haven't. Right, fine. We don't get involved where there's sort of mockery of the gospel. Because in a way, if you think about it, I know there are some people who love to argue and argue. In a sense, I don't think that kind of argument or discussion ever does much for the gospel for people who are passing. There is a time to say, well, that's your opinion. You're welcome to hold it. I hope we meet again and have a fruitful conversation at some point. Something like that. Perhaps that's the thing to do. Well, that's very interesting. But what is the real issue here? If he doesn't do these things, what is he doing? Well, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Do you notice something? There's no religion here. He doesn't just do it because somehow it will make him extra spiritual and holy. And he thinks, if I just read enough of the law of God, it will make me extra spiritual and holy. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He looks at this and says, this is good for me, and because of it, I love it. He meditates on it day and night. You see, this is the thing. Why doesn't he walk in the way of the wicked? Why doesn't he stand in the way of sinners? He doesn't, you know, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Why doesn't he listen to it? Why doesn't he listen to all this self or be with mockers and sort of get involved with them? Well, because you see, he always compares everything to God's word. And if it doesn't match up, he says, that's not the way I'm going to go. I won't give it the time of day. That's the key thing in the end, isn't it? So that's what's happening here. That's what he does. And there are most tremendous benefits because of that. You know, one, he doesn't let his mind dwell on these things. He will check it against Scripture, even if it sounds like a half-decent idea. If it doesn't match up, it's gone. It's not listened to. He won't give it any further of the time of day. He's engrossed in God's Word. It's a rather interesting story. I remember my mum telling me, my brother Mike was a voracious reader, and he used to go to the library and pick up some books, and his usual style was to read one on the way home. And one day he came in with his shoes covered in cement. And Mum said, what on earth happened? He said, I came across a cement happy builder. I said, I bet you, you know, Mum said, I bet he's not happy now. Well, the point is, he was engrossed. He was fixed on it. Maybe that's not a good example in some ways. I don't recommend that to anyone. It does make the point, doesn't it? If we want to be people of God, then we have to be people of his word. Because that's actually where we hear him speak, isn't it? And this guy's got that. And because of that, there's this lovely picture of him being like a tree planted by streams of water. In John 7 and verse 38, we read this. Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast, says this, doesn't he? Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And it notes, doesn't it? By this he meant the Spirit, whose those who believed in him would later receive. There's something, isn't there, about the refreshment that the Word of God brings. It doesn't just bring refreshment, it yields its fruit. There's this picture, isn't there, of fruit in season, this picture of a leaf that doesn't wither. This person is sustained by God's word. And because there's fruit, it shows. This is the key thing, isn't it? And it notes, whatever he does, he prospers. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, firstly, let me just talk about Old Testament righteousness. Old Testament righteousness was to be seen as someone who did adhere to the law of God and was visibly adhering to it, and would have visibly been seen as morally righteous and doing the right thing. We were looking at Job, and it says Job was a righteous man. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? We've been looking through the book of Job. Job actually never claims to be perfect. But in the eyes of those around him, he would have been seen without moral defect. If someone had gone to him for assistance, he would have assisted them however he could. He was seen as a good, righteous and spiritual man who cared about his family and prayed for them. And that's probably what it means here. There's a sense of Old Testament righteousness which is seen as we see it in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of who prosper because the Lord is with them. We'll look at see how that might apply later. Anyway, this man flourishes because he has a joy in what he reads. He is fruitful, and it's seen because he is one who spends time in God's word and measures everything against that. So what's the characterization of the wicked? Because here we don't really get so much about what the wicked do, just who the wicked are. They are described like chaff. Now the picture is of threshing. And actually it's something that used to happen a lot in the ancient Near East as well. They would thresh the corn, they would sort of beat it, and then literally they would get it on a blanket and they would throw it like that, and the corn, because it's heavier, would sink down, and the chaff, which was like a dust, would blow away. You see what it's saying here, doesn't it? The good stuff, the corn, falls to the ground, the rubbish goes elsewhere. And that's the picture here of the wicked. They are not like the man who is blessed. He has substance. We've seen that. He's like a tree. He flourishes. He's fruitful. They are like nothing. And that's the key thing. And he makes this, you know, because of that, the writer therefore says the state of the wicked is this: therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. there's probably a bit of a play on words here, because assembly in the Old Testament often means, is often the word that we take church from today. So this is the picture, isn't it? There's two sets of people. There are those who are blessed, the assembly, and there are those who aren't. Now this is the thing, isn't it? We look at the church, we look at it with all its strengths and its weaknesses. But God actually sees the true church. He doesn't just see everyone who's in the building. He sees those who know and love him. He knows those are his. He knows those who are believers in whatever denomination they might be in. He detects them, doesn't he? He sees the true church, not just buildings, but people. It's one of those things I remember. It's always stuck in my mind. It's typical with J.C. Rowell. He writes a sentence and you never can... Every time you come to a sermon or illustration, you need one. There's things that are just lodged in your brain because you've read them once and you cannot get rid of them. I always remember Rowell's chapter. I think it's in the upper room. And it's the true church... Well, maybe warning to the churches. What is the true church or something like that? And he says, if it is those who attend church twice on a Sunday are intolerably moral during the week, then we must rewrite scripture and say, wide is the gate. Rowell was no fool, was he? He knew that when he preached to a congregation, as he did, packed congregations, not all were saved, not all believed. He knew he had to preach for those who believed and those who didn't, and challenge both. But the state of the unbeliever is this: they are lost to God. They cannot stand before God in judgment. They have no place among God's people in the final reckoning. That is their state. And this is something we have to be aware of. We often come across people, with people we like, but we have to always remind us of their state if they do not know the Lord. Because the devil loves to play a trick on us, doesn't he? He loves to say, well, they're nice people, they're good people. And in many ways, maybe they are. But they're still seen as rebellion against the Lord. Just look at this, because I think this is useful. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, because this often sums up people. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's a solemn warning, isn't it? But there are ways, you see. This is one of the things we have to be careful of today. It's very much the sort of postmodern approach, the thing that we're being peddled today as well, that people can be anything they want to be. Well, if it seems right to you, isn't that okay? Isn't there a truth for each and every person? Actually, the Bible says there isn't. The Bible says it may seem right, but if it's not God's way, it leads to eternal destruction. That's a solemn warning, but that's there for a purpose. It is to warn us. And if we don't believe, it's to very much provoke us to think about our state. If we do believe, it's very much to provoke us to share where we can the message of good news with people. So what is the final result of all that we've seen in this passage? Well, it's summed up, isn't it, in the last verse. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. We know, don't we, lovely psalm. I've used this several times recently, but Psalm 121, verse 4. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That lovely picture of the assembly, as it were, Israel, the assembly of God's people, God does not take his eye off them at any time. For the Lord, it's 24/7 in his love and care for his people. And that's the wonderful promise we have as believers today. We can be assured that the Lord is watching over us. But the wicked aren't seen as that. They are seen as spiritually dead. They will perish. I say spiritually dead rather than literally dead, because it's going back to this picture in verse 5. The context is they cannot stand in the judgment. They cannot stand in or with the assembly of God's people. And that's a key thing, isn't it? So how are we to understand this Old Testament blessing, which has a righteousness of form in what people see, but how would we understand it in the New Testament sense? Well, if we are to take it in the sense of those who, of one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and who never considers going the way of sinners, and that we've got a bit of a problem, haven't we? So without stretching it too far, what we do see is the impression of Christ here. One who pleased his Father in his keeping of the law in every respect. Jesus himself, he says, doesn't he, in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does he mean by that? He means he fulfills it in every way. It's interesting to note, doesn't it? He talks about it is to be fulfilled, and the old English thing was every jot and tittle, wasn't it? Every full stop, every comma. Christ fulfilled it in every way. And so if we look at a literal reading of this, we see an impression, not so much a signpost, but I'd say an impression of Christ's work. A work that fully pleases his Father, and via the cross leads to the great blessing where he stands at the right hand of the Father. How might we sum up? Well, I'm going to sum up by just looking briefly at Deuteronomy 30 and verses 19 and the first part of 20. This is Moses summing up what he's been preaching and teaching the Israelites. His last sermon, or set of sermons, if you would want to call it that. And he says this, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. And that's the key thing, isn't it? We should aspire to that. The actual context of this is interesting. A lot of people have said that Deuteronomy was based on what was called a vassal treaty. Basically, what that meant was, if you had a great kingdom and a lesser one, the great kingdom, the one that was by far the most powerful, would kind of take the other one under its wing and make peace with it and say, right, here's a treaty. And treaty works like this. If you are to play fair with us and serve us, there will be benefits for you. Any enemies that come against you to give you a hard time, that are bigger and bolder and, you know, nastier than you, don't worry, we'll be there. But if you ever think of turning against us, be warned. And there used to be a series of what were called blessings and curses, benefits and indeed consequences if they turned against. And Moses is really summing all this up. In the ancient Near East vassal treaties, the way it used to end up was they used to call on the gods of the nations to witness them. Well, of course, Moses wasn't going to do that, was he? He could only call upon God, and as no one was greater than God, he asked for the creation to witness what is being said here. And he says, look, there is a way you can go. Immense blessing, which the Lord has already more than hinted at in promising you the land. Or there's the other way. You go into the land, you ignore what God said, and you will sadly reap consequences. Interestingly enough, the consequences actually were to bring them back to their senses. And the key thing was, they were to love the Lord their God. And it's interesting, isn't it? And listen to his voice and hold fast to him. I wonder, I can't help thinking that that's very much, perhaps the psalmist has that in mind as he writes this. Anyway, it does show us the way to true blessing, the way we should aspire to, and the strength is found in God's word. And it points, doesn't it, to one who kept the law perfectly, and again, is our whole reason for this, and indeed our very salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen and looked at in this psalm tonight. And again, Lord, we pray that we would aspire to keep your laws, but not doing that in our own strength, but to look upon your word and your law and your instruction, which is found in the Bible, as a joy. And we pray we might keep the blessing from that, but again, realise that the one who fully kept your law was the Lord Jesus Christ, and our true blessing is fulfilled in our salvation when we come and seek forgiveness in him. So Lord, enable us to be people who seek to please you and seek to serve as we go out to serve you this week. We pray we might live to your glory and point to your glory in each and everything we do. Amen. Well, let's